We're in the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy tonight. And the 13th chapter is pretty short, 18 verses. It's pretty tough, too. This is not the kind of passage you ask, somebody becomes wants to know about the love of God. You don't say, read Deuteronomy 13. No. And isn't that the kind of verse you quote to somebody who you're trying to witness to? Say, well, just read this passage. This is a really tough one. There are some questions here that I want us to look at before we go through Deuteronomy 13. And see what you think about these as we read through it and discuss it. Number one, why is this chapter so severe in its treatment of other faiths? Number two, can this chapter be a basis for our dealing with other faiths in our day? Number three, how do you recognize a false spokesman for God? What about the miraculous? And the last one's probably going to be very difficult unless you've been going to this church. For a while, I also don't think this is commonly discussed in most churches, and that is the Old Testament concept of corporality, which answers a multitude of questions in the New Testament. So I hope you know when I say corporate responsibility or Old Testament corporality. We'll discuss that tonight in the 13th chapter. Now, I want you to think about these questions, okay? And think about how this chapter may speak to those. And let's outline this chapter if we could. It's going to be against idolatry. Now, last week I told you that I thought the fundamental thrust of chapter 12 was not the centralization of one sanctuary, but the warning against idolatry that the one central sanctuary symbolized. And chapter 13 seems to back that up with being the basis of context, and we're still talking about idolatry. Now, in verses 1 through 5, we're talking about the false prophet. In 6 through 11, we're talking about the family member that tries to draw other family members into idolatry. And then in 16 through the end, we're talking about what about the whole city? What about a community that has heresy in it? How to deal with that? So, we're dealing with the whole idea of idolatry or apostasy or false prophets, however you might want to characterize these kinds of things. Now, verse 1 and verse 2 are very important as far as a background of what we're talking about. Is there a difference in the Bible between a prophet and a dreamer of dreams? Are those synonymous? Are those different? Or what do you think? Well, it's kind of hard to know, isn't it? I mean, many of the prophets had dreams, did they not? And many of the prophets interpreted dreams. It seems to me that there is a distinction made between a vision and a dream in the Old Testament. A vision is had by a person who is wide awake and fully in control of all his mental faculties. Ezekiel by the river Kibar is an example of a vision. Daniel is an example of dreams. Daniel was asleep. Nebuchadnezzar was asleep. And so I'm not saying that dreams are not a revelation of God, or at least were not one in the Old Testament. I'm just saying there's a distinction between speaking to a man who is awake and speaking to a man in his sleep. Now you say, well, Bob, does God still speak in these ways? And I am over a barrel. How can I, dust and ashes, tell you how God is going to speak? That is ridiculous. But I can say this. The normative way for God to speak in our day is not through direct revelation, but an understanding of the Bible interpreted through His Holy Spirit. That does not mean that God has never spoken to you through a dream or a vision, or that He won't speak to me someday through a dream or a vision, because I still think God is the kind of God who can do that if He wants to do that. But His normal, the great percentage, is speaking through an understanding of the book. That's why we emphasize Bible study. Let me tell you why that's true. The question is asked, how do you know a false prophet from a true prophet? And that is a very valid question in our day as well as their day.
What if somebody came in and said, I have a message from God. God told me specifically this. And then he said something. How would you know if he was true or if he was false? The Old Testament had two criteria. Vernon read one of them. Our passage is the other one. Now in verse 2, it talks about signs and wonders. And it says in Deuteronomy chapter 13 that a way you can tell if a prophet is true is if the sign or wonder that he tells you about comes true. But the real key in Deuteronomy 13 is not the sign or the wonder, but the content of his message. If a person came in here and was able to perform any number of miraculous deeds or even to predict the future, and by the way, the word sign and wonder are differentiated in this way. A sign seems, that I can't prove this, but it seems to me in my study that when it talks about sign in the Bible, it's talking about a something that is predicted and then fulfilled. When it talks about wonder, it's talking about a miraculous deed done in their presence. Now, no matter what somebody could predict or what somebody could perform in front of our eyes, if his message, if the content of his message was not oriented in the same direction as the Bible, the man would be a false prophet. I don't care what he did. The other side of the question is, the other side of the criteria in the Old Testament is what Vernon read. If a guy can come and predict and somehow do the miraculous, then you are to believe him. Now, do you see the problem we're getting into? The Old Testament had it as much as we did. How do you tell a true prophet? What he says comes true. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 13. I don't care what he does, whether it comes true or not. It's the content of the message you judge it by. Now, you see the problem in the Old Testament? There were people in the Old Testament who claimed to be from God as much as anybody else. Example is 1 Kings 22, 21 and following. Every prophet was saying, God's in this war, go and fight. And they were Yahweh's prophets, and they taught in Yahweh's name, and they worked in the temple. They were Yahweh's prophets. One prophet said, if you go, you're going to die. And everybody just said, oh, go shut up, sit in the corner. You're the only one that does this to us. You're always negative. You're just not a positive thinker. God was with the one who said, if you go, you'll die. Now, all of these other prophets were speaking in Jehovah's name, Yahweh's name. None of them had bad content. They were speaking his name, but they were not speaking for him. So here we have an example of the predictive element. How about, if you want to get into the miraculous element, how about Exodus chapter 7 and 8, where the magicians of Pharaoh duplicated four of the signs that God gave to Moses. God gave Moses some signs to verify who he was to the children of Israel. The first one of them was his staff that when he threw it down became a snake. He went before Pharaoh. He told Pharaoh God's message. Pharaoh did not believe. He threw down the staff became a snake. The magicians of Pharaoh walked in, threw down their staves, and their staves became snakes. Now, Moses' snake ate their snakes, but I guess Pharaoh thought he was just hungry. I don't know. And it happened again. Several of the miracles the magicians duplicate. So, to say that the miraculous is automatically a sign of God is just as problematical as saying, you know, whose name does he speak in? The New Testament goes one step further that I think we need to talk about in giving the full biblical picture tonight. We're in the Old Testament, but let's talk about the New Testament. The guy that came in the front door of our church and told us he had a revelation from God, how could we judge? Well, we would not judge by the miraculous, and we would not judge by the cross around his neck, would we? Or the fact that he had credentials from a Christian organization? No. Or that he went to the right seminary? No. None of that. How would we judge him today? There is a spiritual gift in the church called the discerning of spirits. And that spiritual gift in the church would hopefully be exercised. You say, well, how is it? Well, in 1 John, its content again. If he says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he's of God. If he doesn't, he's not. But there, even beyond that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there is a gift of the discerning of spirits. Some people have an uncanny, supernatural, God-given ability to look through people's words into people's motives and hearts. And we have to rely on those people with that gift to judge the charlatans in our day. Because I want to tell you, some of the most dynamic, power-packed, fancy-promoted programs are of the devil. Give me a quote one. How about The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong? That guy is a heretic. And if you like him, you need to come talk to me. So that's the deal. Now look what it says here about in verse 2. It says, whom you have not known. God whom you have not known. The Old Testament concept of to know is a very beautiful concept. God knows his people. When the Bible is talking about Adam and Eve, it says, and Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. The same word that's used for the intimate personal relationship between a man and a wife. The closest known interpersonal relationship that God made. Even closer than mother and children, because the Bible says the priority of the relationship is that a wife, a girl, a father, a boy shall leave and cleave. An analogous relationship to the relationship between God and his people. Close, personal, intimate, special. So I think that's a beautiful way of talking about how they knew God in the Old Testament. Now, notice in verse 3 where it says, you shall not listen to the words of the prophet. Let me ask you a question. I'm being very pragmatic tonight because I think it's an area I need to be. Someone comes and knocks on your door. I would like to give you some literature. Yes. Who puts literature out? Well, I could name any groups. I'll just name one. Watchtower Society. Or Unity School. Or, I could go on and on. Do you take the literature? Do you invite them in? And do you try to witness to them? Is that the Christian thing to do? To take the literature, invite them in, and witness to them? I don't know. I know when I've done that, I haven't gotten very far. This says, if you know they're false, don't even listen to them. Now that goes against our grain today. We are the let's try it out and see generation. Let's explore all the avenues generation. Let's be open-minded about this thing. I'm not so sure that being open-minded is always the smart thing to do. I have some presuppositions about the nature of God. I'm going to die with those presuppositions about the nature of God. And I need to be loving and Christian. But no, I don't need to listen to everybody's thing. As a matter of fact, you get into great problems if you allow someone to come in your home that has a polished argument against specific parts of your faith that can eat your lunch and spit it out if you don't know your Bible backwards and forwards. And I'm afraid most Christian people do not know their Bibles of the level they can combat the half-truths that are circulating in our neighborhood today. Should I invite a man to be Christian? You should be Christian. Maybe you want to take the literature and look at it. But you're opening yourself up to great problems. Then it says, don't listen to the words of the prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Now, this is a strange verse. Does that mean the false prophet was sent by God? Let's look at 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22, verses 19 through 23. Especially 22. This is apparently a court scene in heaven. God and all the angelic beings are there. And this is what happens beginning in verse 20. The Lord God said, who will go and entice Ahab to go up to Ramoth-Gilead and fall there, die there? And one said this while another said that. Can you believe that the court sin in heaven is congregational and polity? Can't you see God presiding over a business meeting? What's your opinion? What do you think? What's your two cents? That's what it says happened. Everybody was saying, let's do this, let's do that, and we'll do this, and we'll do that. It's amazing to me. Anyway, then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? He said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. Then God said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. That's a tough verse to handle. Does that mean that God is the one that sent the lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets? That's what it says. Now, this is along the same lines as the prologue to the Gospel of prologue to the book of Job, where Satan is among the sons of God in heaven, and God talks to Satan just like he talks to the other angelic beings. So apparently the same kind of thing is here. And my only theological comment in it, because I'm really over, I don't know what to say to you about that verse, except this. I believe in a creator, supernatural God who in his wisdom is able to take evil and use it for his purposes, which is good. Now, if God was able, and I think that Satan is in the plan and will of God. Now, that'll shock you. Satan is in the plan and will of God, or Satan would not exist. Because what's not in the will of God does not exist, because only one God and everything else is created, right? So it seems like that this place for man to have a choice is involved in God's world because of God's will, and therefore sometimes God provides the opportunity for evil to test his children. Now, the question comes, does God test his children today? He most certainly does. In what areas? I've said this before, and I'll say it again, because I can't get too specific. I get specific, I've missed some of you. God will test your love for him in the area of your priorities. For instance, if your area of priorities is in success, popularity, whatever, probably the test of your love for God will come in the area that means the most to you. Now, these prophets were speaking to the king, and they were looking for the favor of the court. So I there's no doubt in my mind that God tests. Matter of fact, I think that the whole New Testament seems to go along with that, especially the book of Hebrews. And so I have no problems with that. I do not understand with my finite mind how a good God could be involved in sending out a lying spirit. But let me say to you, we're dealing with an Old Testament context in a different culture, in a different day, with a different theology. There's another passage of Scripture that says, the evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. In the Old Testament, because of their belief in monotheism or the sovereignty of God, everything was attributed to God because God was the source of everything. So the evil as well as the good had its source in God because God was in control. Now that kind of Old Testament theology is rooted and grounded in this verse in 1 Kings. I think we have moved beyond that in the New Testament to a real antagonism, if you please, between evil being used by God and evil becoming a competitor to God. Sorry, I can't go a whole lot further than that because I just don't think the Bible goes a whole lot further than that, and I may have gone too far as it is. Now, in verse 4, it talks about, you shall follow your God, fear him. That means reverence him, recognize he's different, recognize he's God. You shall keep his commandments. Obedience is a sign of reverence. To know what God wants you to do and not do it is a sign of disreverence. That's pretty plain. Listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Now, where have we heard this word, cling to him, before? This is the word, Genesis 2:14, shall leave father and mother and cleave, glue, attach irrevocably yourself to someone else. So, I think that is a picture of clinging to God. And it's man's part here, cling to God. Now, notice it talks about in verse 5, the prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Well, why kill the old boy? Why not reprogram it? Why not witness to him? You know, I've always had when I was younger, I remember thinking, well, the death penalty seems bad because we might have a chance to witness these guys and someday bring them around, and you know, there's always that what if, maybe, could be, and our ethics are sometimes go further, I think, than God's ethics. God is concerned with the pollution of His worship at a very early age. If it had become polluted here, we would have never had the New Testament. God was extremely concerned that the worship of His people, in the way He asked them to do it, was pure, and therefore the consequences for polluting that were severe. Matter of fact, it was the severest death. And before we get real ugly and say, oh, this is an unloving God, and these people have souls too, and they have family. Before we get into all that, I want to say some things to you about the death penalty in the Old Testament. There was not many rules in a nomadic or agrarian society with such few people as they had. They didn't put you in jail for parking your camel from the wrong tent or something. They didn't have all society's sophisticated rules and regulations. But a loose society has some rules that will not be broken. Matter of fact, thievery among a close group, man, in many societies, is the death penalty, because it's a small group, and if you can't trust a small group of your own almost family, who can you trust, you know, kind of thing. So the penalties that are imposed are extremely severe. Matter of fact, the death penalty in the Old Testament was the common way of dealing with problems. If your son cusses you, stone him. Now that'll stop back talk just quick. I'm not sure, we'll probably just stop sons. but anyway, so it's a different society, a different background. Take that into account, please. Now, another reason for that is found, and I may go into it here, that in verse 11, there was more involved in punishment than punitive. The punitive aspect was, you do it, you die. Now, that's pretty punitive. But there was also a warning aspect. Look at verse 11. And all Israel will hear and be afraid. God said, friends, the ones who break these laws, if you kill them, the word will get around. Best not break these laws. If idolatry gets you stoned, you're either going to leave the community, leave the place, or you're going to be just extremely careful about idolatry. So it's punitive, and it's also a warning thing. It's a fear thing. Now, whether that's valid or not, I'm not going to say, but that's the Old Testament. Now, notice it's going to change now in verse 6 to family ties. And it's going to say, if any member of your family, if it's your brother, if it's your wife, if it's your closest friend comes to you and says, let's go serve the gods, you're to turn them in. Turn in your wife. Turn in your brother. Turn in your best friend. That's right. Now, friends, we're right at the heart of individual responsibility, aren't we? This is talking to young people. This is talking to women. This is talking to slaves. This is saying that the priority is not family. The priority is religious. Now, unless you put yourself back into an Old Testament pattern where the family structure was the most meaningful thing and the tribal structure was very significant, you won't see how radical this statement is. Now, just think what it's saying. If your brother, if your wife, if your son or daughter comes to you and says, let's go after other gods, you are to turn them in and be the first to stone them. Now, see in verse 9 where it says, let me go back to verse 7. See the phrase in verse 7, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near and far from you, from one end of the earth to the other. Now, this has two possibilities. It can refer to the foreign gods of these world powers that seem to rise on the scene in the east and move to the west. You can refer to that faraway gods, meaning these world powers. Well, what do you think it means, because of the context of the Old Testament, is the rising and setting of these heavenly bodies, be they the moon, be they the sun, be they the stars. When it talks about these foreign gods that come from afar off or come near, it's talking, I think, about these astral deities that the people in that day worshipped and thought that the stars and the sun and moon had gods behind them. So I think that's what it's referring to. Now, notice down in verse 9 where it says, and you shall not have pity on them, verse 8. You shall not spare them or conceal them, but you shall surely kill them, and your hand shall be first against them. What does that mean? Well, you could see how a problem could arise. If you didn't like your brother, or you wanted to get his inheritance, Why not just go tell somebody he's an idolater? I mean, that'll clean the heritage deal up real quick. Well, the one who witnessed against him was the one that had to cast the first stone. The symbol being that if you threw the first stone and your witness was a false, you were guilty of murder. And friends, murder, you know, is a severe crime in a close family agricultural unit. So, the witness had to throw the first stone, and that's a symbol of him being guilty if he's lying. So the seriousness of the witness is there. Notice it says down in verse 12, we go to the ideal of a city having this problem in it. And in verse 13, it's a very strange word. Somebody read for me the first few words of verse 13 out of King James, very loud. Okay, that's Belial, B-E-I-H. Okay, who has the Living Bible? Anybody? Read that for me real loud. When just that's what I want that Belial do. Verse 13. That's it. Worthless rebel. Okay? RSV, Revised Standard Version, anybody have that one? Amplified. Any other translation here? Yeah, New American's what I got. So, now mine has worthless men. Now, why did Opal have sons of Belial? Well, Belial, if you'll look at 2 Corinthians 6:5, by the New Testament time has become a synonymous name for Satan. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll find Belial in there. The Hebrew word Belial means worthless. No account. So in the Old Testament, it meant worthless men. The word developed to mean the proper name for a evil spirit, Satan. So I think King James did a good job in what it knew, but today we know it means worthless one. Okay. Some worthless ones have gone out from among you and seduced the inhabitants of the city. Let us go in for the gods. What shall happen in verse 14? You shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. You just don't say, hey, somebody told me that city over there has gone off their rocker and we're going to go correct it. No, it's got to be investigated. The Old Testament is very, very honest. It says, I don't care what anybody says about someone else, unless there's two eyewitnesses, forget it. I don't care how much circumstantial evidence. If there's not two eyewitnesses, forget it. Now, that is an attempt at justice. And here we have another, you investigate minutely. You find out, okay? And if what you find out is true, look at verse 15, you will utterly destroy it. And this word utterly destroy comes from a word that's used in verse 17 in my training called the ban or the korban, or the Hebrew word is the harim. It means totally dedicated to God for destruction. Reminds me of the picture of the Alamo. Remember, you watched that show with John Wayne. Remember how the Mexicans had come and been repulsed, and finally they played this certain tune. And the certain tune meant, kill everyone, spare no one. Now, the sentiment behind that tune for that Mexican army is the Hebrew word korban. It means this has been given to God, and therefore no one can have any part of it. So, when this city was taken and the people killed, by the way, the men were killed who were idolaters and who weren't idolaters, the women were killed, the children were killed, the cattle were killed, everything that breathed was killed. Then it was piled with all the jewelry, gold, and other valuables in the town square and set on fire. Now, that's a way to deal with denominations. Is God being unfair? How can a God of love kill women and children and everybody without seeing who's really at fault and who's not? Now, listen to me. Please listen to me. And don't be misunderstood. Listen good. Look at me. Don't look at your Bible. Just a minute. We jump on God's back all the time saying, God, you're unfair. You gave the promised land to the Jews. It belonged to the Canaanites. You just don't love people. Just run those Canaanites out. The very same criteria that God placed on the Canaanites, God placed on his own people. If you go after other gods, you will be wiped out. So the chosen people are not favorites, for the very same thing that happened to the Canaanites will happen to them if they get away from the worship of Yahweh God. So we're not talking about favorites here. You say, well, why did God do that? The main problem in that day was the syncretic nature of other religions becoming part of the worship of God. And I'll just give you some ideas in our day. I don't want you jumping down and scream. I don't want no eggs thrown. The Easter Bunny, Christmas trees, all that kind of stuff is a pagan influence in the church. And if you don't like it, go look it up. If it's not, I'll eat the next Christmas tree I see. Every bit of that came from pagan religion. Did you know that? Now, I don't have anything really against all that because I think we've transformed it. But if you want to get real technical, you say, we're New Testament. Show me a Christmas tree in New Testament. Okay, so we have allowed the same thing in our day, haven't we? We've let things from the outside filter in and become so used to doing them, we think that this is the way that God has always done it. Haven't we? Now, that was the tendency in the Old Testament, to let these other gods come in, and they would just baptize these fertility gods in the name of their God and just change the name and not change anything else and think, hey, we're worshiping Yahweh. And the problem is these religions around them tend to be Baal-oriented, which means they were fertility cults, which means they had a sexual aspect to their worship. And you know how people are. Fallen nature will get you into that if you just open the door a little bit. So God said, I've got to keep this pure. I'm dealing with revelation for all ages. And friends, he said, you get away from me, and it will be severe. Matter of fact, it'll be terminal. It was so bad that even after these things, the people were people and everything else were burnt, you could never rebuild a city in that area. Wow. Now, let's talk about, before you get too upset with me, this idea of Old Testament corporality. Jericho was a city under the ban. It had been dedicated to God for destruction, and was nothing was to be taken out of Jericho when Joshua went into the land. Achan took a few little things and hid them in his tent. The next day, the whole Israeli army lost the battle, and hundreds of men were killed because of Achan's sin. And you remember, Joshua went tribe by tribe, family by family, found Achan, and Achan admitted his sin. And then all of Israel stoned Achan, Achan's wife, Achan's kids, and Achan's cattle. Now, do you think Achan's wife and Achan's kids, and do you really think Achan's cows knew what he was doing? Why did Achan's cows and children die for Achan's sin? The Old Testament view of corporality. God chose a nation, and God was dealing with a group of people. One person to sin in the group caused the whole group to suffer. Now, do you see where the idea of original sin developed out of this? Romans chapter 5 is simply a New Testament interpretation of the Old Testament view of corporality. You say, I don't understand that. Of course you don't. You are in an individualistic society, and you have no concept of a tribal affiliation. The best thing would be the Oilers and the Steelers that I can think about, you know. That kind of things we get around certain athletics, we get real hipped up, you know, and say, boy, I'm for this team. That is something analogous to a tribal situation, that you kill one of my tribal members, and I'm going to kill everybody in your tribe. You see what I'm saying? An affinity to a group, and that's what we don't understand in America. And that's why when one person sinned, all of them were affected. Now, notice if you would, please, when it says, look at verse 17. I know it's late, and I'll be through in 5 minutes or less. Verse 17. Do this, you know, kill all these people, burn their city, which sounds gross to us, that God may turn his burning anger and show you mercy and compassion. If God is a God of love, what in the world is God doing burningly mad? Does God's face get red? Does God shake his fist? Does God stomp around heaven and fume? Does God pout? Does God get mad? Now, here is the problem in talking about God. The only way that we can talk about God is to talk about God in human terms. The only way to identify God's settled opposition to what has happened to His creation because of man's rebellion is the word wrath or anger. Now, I just don't think that God throws temper tantrums around heaven and breaks vases and, you know, screams and hollers and says, dead gum. I just don't picture God that way. But the only way we can understand God is to talk of Him in human terms. Let me put it this way, as best I know how. God hates what man has done to God's creation, including man. God has a settled, determined opposition to rub out selfish rebellion in His creation. Now, if you want to call that wrath or hate or anger, you call it that. But know that that's not exactly what God is like. But we talk about God as love, and the only way we understand love is a human emotion. We don't picture love abstractly. We only picture what we can understand. So, is God, the same way that anger can't characterize God is the same way love can't characterize God. Friends, God is just different from us. He has shown us enough that we can know what He's like. He has shown us enough that we can trust Him and know Him as a person. But we will not know God completely until we see Him face to face. And when I say face to face, I'm doing the same thing I'm trying not to do, and that is talk about God as if He had a face, or as if he had a throne, or as if He had a big toe, or as if He had emotions like we have emotions. When we see, again, you almost can't do it that sense. When we're with Him, we will know Him as He is, for God is Spirit. And then our understanding will be beyond the limits of this physical world to which we are bound completely. Okay? Now, I think that is probably all I wanted to say. Now, I've hit some pretty... Oh, by the way, let's see. Real quick, let me answer question number two. Should this be the basis for our dealing with other faiths? I don't think so. I think this is cultural and temporal and locked in to an Old Testament Middle East culture. I don't think the best way to witness to a Buddhist is to light a fire under him. I just don't think that the best way in our day is to say, you're wrong and we're just going to kill you. That's what Muslim countries did, didn't they? They converted by the sword. And folks, did you know that God's people have done that? Have you ever read of the Spanish Inquisition, where God's people pulled out people's fingernails and tortured people and poked hot, red-hot pokers in their eyes in the name of Jesus Christ and Christianity? Have you? We have got to realize that since we have seen Jesus Christ and know exactly what God is like, that God will do the judging and God will do the taking care of people. Our position now is to love people and, whenever possible, put content to our love. This is not the way to handle cult groups. Questions, comments, tomatoes? Yes, Phil. Good. Six, five? Oh, yeah, I had the wrong deal, didn't I? I want to preach on Sunday when I get brave enough. I'm not right now. I want to preach on Sunday on what it means to be ye separate. Because I think we terribly misinterpreted it. But it goes back to, how do you handle these false people? Do you burn them? You know, what do you do with them? What makes them different? Thank you, Phil. That certainly is. And by the way, by the New Testament time, this Hebrew word had become like... See, the word Satan is the Hebrew word for adversary, but it came to mean a proper name. So Belial, meaning worthless, the same thing happened to it. It became a proper name for the forces of evil, especially the chief force of evil. Thank you for that. Yes, Wanda. Yes, that's in James. If I can find it real quick. Why don't y'all turn me to James real quick? I think it's the second chapter someplace. God tempts no one is what it says, something like that. Do not say that I've been tempted by God, for God tempts no one. That's how it goes. And it's in the little book of James. So somebody could try to... Which one? Okay, is that what you're talking about? Good. Thank you for asking me. I should have clarified that when I was, it didn't even hit me when I was studying. This is a beautiful example of where the Greek language adds precise clarity to a theological point. Two words in Greek for tempt or test. One word always used of man, of Satan, and even sometimes of God, which means never of God, to test someone with a view of making them fall. To put them in a crisis so they'll break. The other Greek word is a Greek word that's used of man very rarely. Matter of fact, I would think just one or two times. Mostly of God. And it's a word that means to test with a view toward burning the dross off. Making purer. Not destroying, but building up. God does not tempt. Bad word for tempt. Anyone. God, when God tests, it is not to break. It is to purify. We don't. There's no way that we know the difference. Existentially, we don't. Which means that I think in every crisis, there is a potential for bad as well as for good. And I know many Christians who I feel like have become bitter over circumstances sent by God to make them stronger, but they had the free will, and in this thing they turned away. That's why I think Romans 8:28 says, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. All things don't work together for good all the time because man won't let them. And so even that all things has two conditional parts, you see. I'm sorry, I didn't understand that. Okay. I do think that we don't know the difference between those types. I found an example. I think Satan, in the temptation experiences, was tempting Jesus. The tempt there is the word to break, to smash, to crush. But God took what Satan was trying to do as the very means of showing Jesus what kind of Messiah he wanted him to be. So what Satan meant to break, God used to build. And I would assume that both of those elements are present in every temptation experience.